Lord, we come before you tonight. We just thank you. Lord, thank you for this past Sunday. What a blessing, Lord. What a blessing to see you on the move. And so, Lord, we pray tonight for everyone who was baptized on Sunday. Would you protect them? Would you help them to trust you more even than they do now, Lord? Would you go before them? Would you walk beside them? And would you protect them in the back? Lord, as we continue our study through the book of Isaiah, you have many things you want to say to us. And so, Lord, tonight, my prayer is that I would simply teach the Bible. That I would simply teach your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work through your holy word to change the hearts and the lives of the people that are here, the people that are watching, or the people who may watch or listen later. Lord, we pray that you would continue to do a work in this fellowship. We thank you for what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do. Truly open these scriptures up to us tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been going through the book of Isaiah. And so when we started chapter 13, we started a section on the judgment of the nations, specifically Gentile nations. All of these nations have had some kind of interaction with either the northern tribe of Israel or Judah, or when Israel was one nation, had some kind of interaction with them. And so God is pronouncing judgments on these nations. Now, something to keep in mind, as we go through Isaiah, Isaiah is full of prophecy. And so what is prophecy? Prophecy, to put it kind of real simple, is prehistory. And so Isaiah is writing some of these things down hundreds of years before they happen. But keep in mind, and I mentioned this before, as part of especially Old Testament prophecy, there is a near and a far fulfillment. So, a near fulfillment, that is the contemporary, the local, what's happening at that moment. Then there's the far fulfillment, where Isaiah is almost looking down into the future. And in some cases, looking into the future so much for the return of Christ as well. One thing that helps me remember the idea of near and far prophecy is how many people remember, I believe it was Grover, Sesame Street? He would go, near, far, okay? So that's the only thing you're gonna remember for the rest of the night. So let's get it out of the way now, all right? So think that. Okay, yeah, for you younger folk, Google it, all right? I don't even know if it still exists, but anyway, okay. All right, let's move on from that conversation. All right, but you get the point. There's a near and a far fulfillment. So you have to think that. So as we start chapter 18, this is an interesting chapter. It is a burden or proclamation against the nation of Ethiopia. I'll be honest here. When I was a kid, I remember hearing about Ethiopia because you would always see the commercials where the starving kids were in Ethiopia, right? But in this context, Ethiopia also includes like would be modern day Somalia and Sudan, even southern Egypt. And for those of you who ever go on Jeopardy, at this point in its history, in 715 BC, a Cushite named Shabako gained control of Egypt and founded the 25th dynasty during this time. So if you're ever on Jeopardy, hey, there you go. Who founded the 25th dynasty? Shabako. I can't read my notes. My handwriting is terrible. Shabako. Yeah, all right. Anyway, sorry. But what this chapter, some call this the hardest chapter in Isaiah because there's not really understanding of exactly what's going on here. Well, a lot of different opinion. And I studied through it. Here's what's going on. Remember we talked about Assyria. Remember Assyria? Assyria is the world power now. And Assyria is a very cruel and brutal nation. And so when they would go into another nation and invade them, I told you last week, what they would do is they would take many of the men, cut their heads off, put it in the gates of the city. They would skin people alive, put it against the walls of the city. they were cruel and they were brutal. And so the nations that were around them were frightened of them. If you recall, early on in Isaiah, Judah, or I guess it was the northern kingdom of Israel, tried to do an alliance with Syria against Assyria. And as that was going on, God kept telling them, stop. You trust me, I will take care of it, all right? And so what's going on in this chapter here is Ethiopia is now reaching out to Judah and saying, hey, let's get together and rebel against Assyria. And so Isaiah chapter 18, verse 1 says, woe, what a way to start, woe, to the land shadowed with buzzing wings. Now, when it says buzzing wings, a lot of opinion. Most feel, though, what it is in that area, there is a lot of insects. And some of them can get quite large because of the climate. And so do you ever hear an insect buzzing its wings? Have you ever heard that? Have you ever heard when there's multiple ones? How about like when you hear locusts or something to that nature? Also, another commentator I read actually suggested, too, it could be also because through that area, a lot of birds would migrate at some point during the year. And so a lot of flapping, you know, birds. You know how when you see geese, a bunch of them flying, you can hear them, gah, gah, you know, all that stuff. That's supposed to be a bird, sorry. I got a million of them tonight. These are just jokes written down. They're not even notes. They're just jokes. Just kidding. So woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Now, Ethiopia, you can also say Cush. We talked about Cush. We went through Ezekiel on Sunday morning. Which sends ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of a reed on the water, saying. Now, when it says vessels of a reed, think of Exodus chapter 3. When Moses was put in the river, he was put in a vessel of reeds, right? He was put there to be protected, and that's where Pharaoh's daughter found him. So even in the vessel of reed on the water, saying, go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth of skin. Now, this phrase is going to be used a couple times in these chapters. Tall, smooth, and skin is describing what the Ethiopians look like. Okay, that's what it's basically saying here. And when he says, go swift messengers, he's talking about Judah. And so to a people terrible from their beginning onward, and a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide. He says, all the inhabitants of the world and the dwellers on the earth. Now see, when you hear that language, like I said to you, there is a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. As we go through the book of Revelation on Sunday morning, there is going to be a phrase used in the book of Revelation that says the dwellers of the earth or earth dwellers. When it says that, it's talking about unbelievers, okay? But it's interesting here. It says, inhabitants of the world and the dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it. And when he blows a trumpet, you shall hear it. So again, this idea of sending a message out, you're going to see it, it's going to come. Verse 4, for the Lord said to me, I will take my rest and I will look or watch from my dwelling place. So the Lord, in a sense, is watching all this. And you know, I read that this week and I was thinking about, you know, it's interesting because God sees everything. How many people know that? God sees everything. So think of it like this. When you're at home, and you can be in the living room, and all the lights are off, and you're on your computer, and you're on a website you shouldn't be, God sees it. He sees it. So he's kind of hanging back, and the idea there, he's hanging back, he's allowing this to happen. It says, like the clear heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. Verse 5, for before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will both cut off the sprigs and the pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. So what he's saying here is this. Ethiopia and Judah, they want to make this alliance. And just as things are going to look like it's going to happen, all of a sudden God's going to come in and take care of it. And how he's going to take care of it is he's going to send the Assyrians to Ethiopia. Verse 6, they will be left together for the mountain birds of prey, and for the beasts on the earth, the birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. Now, here's what's going on here. God is allowing these things to happen, but understand something. God is in control, right? And God is going to use Assyria as his instrument of judgment to judge these nations. He's going to use Assyria. But as we learned last week, as we went through the other chapters, God eventually will judge Assyria themselves as well. See, just because God uses a nation as his instrument of judgment doesn't mean he's not going to judge that nation as well. He does. And so he's judging these nations. He's going to use Assyria. And eventually what happens is, we talked about this last week, eventually Assyria is going to make their way down to the southern kingdom of Judah, right out on the outskirts of Jerusalem, into Jerusalem. And then one night, an angel of the Lord's going to come and wipe out 185,000 fighting men. We learned about that last week, remember? That was in Isaiah 37. When we get to that chapter, we'll talk all about that more. And so when that happens, when there's battle, when there's war, there's casualties, right? And so the casualties lay on the field. The dead bodies lay on the field. And as they lay on the field, what can come around and see them? Beasts, birds. They pick at the carcasses. I don't know about you, but I've noticed recently there is a lot of deer, right? And I've seen a lot of deer get hit. When we left church on Sunday, my wife and I, we were driving home, and we were going up this road, and literally there was two baby deer standing in someone's driveway. And this is 2 o'clock in the afternoon. When I used to have access to the security cameras, the reason I don't anymore is because I look at them too much. Because I find out too many people went through here. About 10 o'clock every night, a family of deer would cross past the mechanical door in the back there outside. So, but anyway, my point is, you would see a deer hit and the carcass laying on the side of the road, and things were picking at it, right? So that's the idea. There is so much carcass, there's so much carnage, that the birds are going to start in summer, or the beasts are going to start in summer, rather, and the birds, and they're going to last through winter. That's how much is going to be there. And that's what he's talking about. And then he goes to verse 7, which is interesting. In that time. Now, when he says in that time, what's he talking about? Well, listen to this. He says, in that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall, smooth of skin, and from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. What is going on here? Well, what's going on here is, he's looking now farther down the road. He's looking into the future, Isaiah is, and he sees that the Ethiopians are eventually going to come to Jerusalem to worship God. That's what he's saying here. And what's amazing is, that is a work of the Lord. Now, it says, in that time, a present will be brought. You know what that present is? It's the Ethiopians themselves. It's the Ethiopians themselves. See, God does a work in their life, and they present themselves to God. In fact, this is nothing that should be new to us. Put your finger here in Isaiah and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, right-hand turn. Romans 12. As you're turning there, Romans 1 through 11 talk all about doctrine, kind of laying the foundation, talking about the benefits and privileges we have in a relationship with Christ. And so then, Paul writes chapter 12, and he says this, he says, I beseech you, or I urge you, or I plead with you, therefore. So in light of everything I just said in the last 11 chapters, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. See, the reason he says living sacrifice is because when you present yourself to God, you're alive. And a living sacrifice can what? Can move. That's the challenge. And see, that's how God knows if we really love him and if we really want to worship him, is if we choose to present our lives to him. Does that make sense? And so, like we talked about this past Sunday, the people who got baptized are choosing to present themselves to Christ now. I'm now a follower of Christ, and I want everybody to know that. And so same here, we are to present ourselves, and this is to be a daily thing. And then verse 2, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, or metamorphized is the word in the Greek, by the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind? You read the word of God. You read the word of God. Don't worry, I'm not going to say it. I'm not going to say it. Read your Bible and pray every single day, and you'll be okay. And if you don't, you won't. I got all kinds of versions there. Okay. This has nothing to do with anything, but it does, so I'm going to say it. It's football season. You know how Eagles have the Eagles chant? Well, I remember when years ago I used to listen to the sports radio station sometimes, and the people would call in there and they would say, hey, do an Eagles chant. And they would go to do it and they would mess up the letters of the word Eagles. It was just funny. Anyway. But do not be conformed, verse 2, to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And look, it's God's will for us to present ourselves to him because he wants a relationship with us. You know, I know people struggle with this sometimes. What was I put on this earth for? You want to hear the answer to that? Here it is. Ready? You were put on earth to have a relationship with God. That's what you were here for. You know, somebody recently said to me, so wait, you work your job, you have a family, and that's it? Well, that's life, but you're forgetting something. I have Christ. I have that relationship with him. And so what's cool about the Lord is the Lord engages in a relationship with you. He saves you, gives you a peace, gives you the Holy Spirit. Then oftentimes he'll bless you if you get married with a spouse, with kids, with a life, but then he'll give you something to do. And for everybody, it's different. Like for me, pastor the church. For others, be a missionary. For others, just be a doctor. For who knows, you know what I mean? But here's the point. He gives us something to do. And then even better is he gives us a gift. He gives each one of us a gift to exercise in the body of Christ. So cool, isn't it? Now back to Isaiah. So in that time, verse 7 of chapter 18, in that time a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from the people tall and smooth of skin, and from the people terrible from their beginning onward, and a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts to Mount Zion. And so now we hit chapter 19. Now chapter 19 is a burden against Egypt. Now when we think of the term burden, I've talked about this numerous times, it's a prophecy, it's an oracle, it's a burden because it's on the heart of the prophet, they have to share it, okay? So it's a heavy message. And so this chapter is about basically, okay, so chapter 18, Ethiopia and Judah want to get into an alliance. Well, guess what? Judah and Egypt now want to get into an alliance in chapter 19, okay? And so he says, the burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud. Now, we know from the New Testament that's nothing new. In fact, now they made you turn back to Isaiah. Turn to Matthew 26 a moment. Matthew 26 to give you this idea. Matthew 26, Jesus is on trial before the religious leadership. Matthew 26 will be at verse 57. So Matthew 26, verse 57. It says this, and those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow, meaning Jesus, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And, you know, he's talking about this. You know, we talked about this at the men's study. It was in John chapter 2, and Jesus was pointing to himself, talking about his body, not talking about the actual temple, but you know, facts. What are facts? Anyway, verse 62, and the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ and the Son of God. And Jesus answered, and check this answer out. It is as you said, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So to say that God will come on a swift cloud is nothing new. Now back to Isaiah. He says this, so behold, check it out, the Lord rides on a swift cloud, and I will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter, that is, they will shake. We'll talk more about that in a little bit, at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. And I will set Egyptian against Egyptian. Now, what he's talking about here is, now look at this order. He talks about their idols. So I want to read something to you about this. In Isaiah's day, there was no other nation on earth that was so much in the grip of superstition and filthy idols as Egypt. Apes, listen to this, apes, cats, frogs, crocodiles, lizards, everything was veneered by them. So, in other words, the culture of Egypt was full of idolatry. Full of idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry is simply putting something before God, before the true and living God. You would say, oh, we wouldn't worship our cats today. We wouldn't worship our dogs. You ever hear of Dogtopia? It's a spa for dogs. If you take your dog there, sorry, I'm not trying to be mean, but okay. Look, here's the thing that always got me about this with cats and dogs. You have those commercials. Oh my goodness, there's this one commercial. I think I mentioned it before. During the summertime, my wife, this actress, I don't know who this actress was, gets on the thing, and you got to give money now. These dogs are suffering out in the heat, and I'm just like, just put them inside. Like, I love dogs. Don't get me wrong. I hate cats. I love dogs. Cats are the devil's pet. Dogs are awesome. Just saying. I mean, I'm just trying to be, you know, down the middle about all this. But it's true confession, I guess. But here's what bothers me about this, is sometimes we care more about dogs and cats than we do about babies. That bothers me. That's idolatry. I'm not standing here telling you we should beat our pets or anything like that. I'm not saying that, okay? But what I am saying is babies come first. How about this? When my wife and I were dating, my in-laws had, I would go to the house to pick Jen up. They had this neighbor. And every time I'd go to the house to pick her up, the neighbor was outside, and he was cleaning his Corvette. He was waxing his Corvette. He was looking at his Corvette. Him and his Corvette were buddies. But that was idolatry. Amen. You want to know idolatry today? This is idolatry. I'll have to admit something to you. The other day, I didn't go on it, but man, was I drawn to it. And then there is this thing now where you have it in your pocket and you think it goes off and it doesn't. That's happened to me. It's idolatry. So idolatry comes first. Then he says this, I will set Egyptian against Egyptian. What he's talking about is civil war. Now, remember I told you about that guy, the Cushite, Shigapko? Well, he dies. And so when he dies, the nations kind of turn into these 12 petty tribes, and they start fighting each other town to town. That's the civil war that's going on here. God allows the civil war to happen. And so I'll set Egypt against Egypt. Egyptian, everyone will fight against his brother, everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fail in the midst. I will destroy their council. Interesting. And they will consult, listen to what it says. They will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. Okay, we need to put a pause here for a second. I need to talk about this. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you should not be going to a medium. Amen. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you should not be going to a psychic. Amen. I'm going to tell you right now, well, Pastor, I went to a psychic years ago, and they talked to my Uncle Lou. Can I tell you, it was probably a demon they were talking to, not your Uncle Lou. The reality of principalities and powers, the spiritual realm, is a real thing. Don't mess with it. My best advice to you is to keep Jesus between you and the spiritual realm. That's what I would tell you to do. Amen. But listen, they go there. Now, he says they consult their idols. Let's think about this. It's like you're looking at your cell phone. Cell phone, can you please help me? Cell phone, help me. See how ridiculous that is? Well, now we have ChatGPT, right? ChatGPT, you need to build me a gun quick. You know what I mean? Like, we have this craziness going on now. Like, you consult your idols. Think about that. You know, somebody pointed out that, you know, the Hindus worship their animals. They won't kill rats. Or maybe it's Indians. Either, yeah, well, I think it's Hindus. Anyway, the point being is this. Can you imagine saying, rat, save me? Oh, rat, will you save me? That's idolatry right there. And mediums and sorcerers. Verse 4, and the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master. Most feel when he says cruel master, he's talking about a king of Assyria, Esharkan, that because he's going to conquer Egypt in 671 BC. So they think that that's who he's talking about. So in the hand of a cruel master and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies. Now, from verses 5 through 10, he's going to talk about a drought is going to come on the land, or something is going to dry up the river. Okay, what is the main river in this area? It's the Nile, where they get, that's where most of the people get their, are able to have their business and do their thing. And so it's going to dry up. So the waters will fail from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up, and the rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and the rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither and be driven away and be no more. The fishermen will also mourn. Why? Because they get their... Right. The fishermen will also mourn. All those will lament who cast hooks into the river, and they will languish who spread nets on the waters. Moreover, those who work in the fine flax... You ever hear of fine Egyptian cotton? And those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed, and its foundations will be broken, and all who make wages will be troubled of soul. So listen, by simply having a drought or something causing the water to dry up, look what happens to their economy. Could that happen to us? It could. Do you get the impression, as we're going through these chapters, that God's trying to tell Judah something? Hey, trust in me. Don't trust in Ethiopia. Don't trust in Egypt. Trust in me. Do you get the impression that maybe God's trying to tell us as people, don't trust in all this other stuff. Trust in me. Trust in me. Now, verse 11 through 14, well, 15, they're going to talk about where are the wise men. Egypt was known for all these wise men. I believe it's in 1 Kings 4, it mentions that. Surely the princes of his own are fools. Love it. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of the ancient kings? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph, or Memphis, not Memphis, Tennessee, Memphis, Egypt. No Elvis impersonators are here. The prince of Noph are deceived. They have also deluded Egypt, those who are the mainstay or foundation of its tribes. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst, and they have caused Egypt to err in all her work. Listen to what it says here. And as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Do you know how drunk you have to be to stagger in your own vomit? But notice what he's describing here. Idolatry. Look where it's led to. It's led to civil war. It's led to disaster. And now look what's happening. They're looking for wise counsel and they can't find any. You ever notice when a nation begins to be judged, their leaders are fools? We're in trouble. Our leaders are fools. Sorry, but they're fools. A lot of them, most of them are. They need revival. There's a government shutdown. Here's what I don't understand. You have all year to deal with this. All year. And this happens every single administration. There is a government shutdown. I'm not saying this to blame anybody, but I'm making a point, a bigger picture. There is corruption in our government that needs to be sorted out. But God's the only one that can do it. It's why Paul would tell Timothy to pray for your leaders. Pray for them. Pray for them that they would lead by God's wisdom and God's Spirit, not by their own political agenda. Now, some of you might be sitting here and go, well, what are you saying? You say compromise? No, I didn't say that. There are things that are wrong that we should not compromise. But my point is you should pray for everyone because you, listen, God, do you believe that God can change the human heart? Yes. Do you believe anything's possible with God?
Yes.
Then why don't you pray to him and ask him? Seriously. See, what does this all lead to? This all leads to being so drunk that you stagger and you vomit. You are confused. There is chaos. There is confusion. You're deceived, right? There's delusion. There is no worse place to be than when you are self-deceived by your own sin. You can make every excuse. It's one of the reasons. Look, somebody recently asked me this, okay? And it was a good question. And they said, why do you think, especially with people, why people, you know, don't want to deal with, or how do I say it, don't want to walk with the Lord? And I said, one of the reasons they don't want to walk with the Lord is because they don't want to deal with their own sin. It's one of the reasons why it's a challenge, because listen, who wants to come to church and hear about your sin? Don't you want to come to church and hear about how this is your best life now and everything's going to go great? I know some of you aren't, but general public, that's what they want to hear, right? So for somebody to teach the word and have the scripture pierce your heart, that's what it's supposed to be about. Not every Sunday when you come to church is going to be encouragement. Some Sundays you're going to feel convicted. Some Sundays you're going to feel challenged. Other Sundays you're going to feel encouraged. Other Sundays you're going to feel whatever, you know? It just depends on what the text is and what the Holy Spirit's doing through that text that Sunday or Wednesday. I mean, maybe you come here every Sunday and think this guy stinks. I don't know, and I don't know why you're coming, but I have no idea. But my point I'm trying to make to you is this. Walking with Christ means you're going to at some point deal with your own sin. And look, nobody likes that. But see, the reason you have to deal with your own sin is because God wants to change you. You know, I've heard it said, there's this phrase that was used many years ago I heard when I first became a Christian. God loves you so much, he doesn't want to leave you in the state you're in. See, do you understand that the whole point is you get saved, and then the Holy Spirit begins to work in your life. He begins to convict you of your sin. He begins to try to conform you to the image of who? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our standard. And so you look how Jesus was. How was Jesus? Jesus was compassionate. Jesus forgave people. Jesus loved people. Jesus told the truth. Jesus didn't compromise. Jesus did the will of his Father. See, that's the Holy Spirit trying to do in our lives. But a lot of us will say, no, I don't want that. I don't want it because I don't want to face it. It's easier for me to live in my sin. It's easier for me to go along in the direction everybody else is than it is to let God confront me of my sin. See, it's a work of God's Spirit in your life. But see, if you have idolatry in your life, it's going to lead to bad places. Let's turn there. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. This idea of idolatry and where it leads. Romans 1 is a great case for that. Paul is writing to the church, the Christians, the believers at Rome, not the Catholic Church, just not to get confused. Oh, and by the way, verse 7, I want to read something to you. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Look at each other. You're all saints, just so you know. God says it. Okay. So there you go. There's an uplifting, encouraging thing when you leave here. I'm a saint. Cool. God said that. All right. Wonderful. Verse 18. So Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, the idea there is you hold it down, the truth in unrighteousness. And let me tell you something. I've said this before on Sunday morning. It is getting harder and harder to know what the truth is, isn't it? People are suppressing the truth. And by suppressing the truth, it simply means they're not telling you the whole truth. They're telling you a piece of it. Or purposely lying completely. Because what may be known of God is manifest or revealed in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So here's what he's saying here is, if you look at creation, you can tell there is a creator God. And so what did we learn in school? You learned there wasn't a creator God, that we were evolved, like billions and billions of years. We evolved from some ooze and became an ape and then eventually a person. That's not what happened. Darwinian evolution is a theory. It's not fact. It's never been fact. But why? Because they're trying to suppress the truth that we were created. See, if you're created, that means you're accountable to a creator. Who created you? God created you. So then who are you accountable to? God. You're not just some animal who can't control their desires. You're an actual person who God can work in their life and change them. They don't want you to know that. Look, it's why our culture is in the state of affairs, and it all starts with a rejection of our creator. Listen, if you read the Bible, and you open to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, if you don't have a problem with that, the rest of it's a breeze. But if you have a problem with that, you have a problem. And here's the thing. It's not theistic evolution either. God literally made the heavens and the earth in six literal 24-hour days. He did. Amen. So the Bible says it. That's it. And science supports that too as well. I mean, I could go, okay, let's stick to what we're talking about. All right. Okay, verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. So here's the thing. They're professing to be wise, to be men. How are doctors saying today that a boy can become a girl? Is that biologically possible? No. See, professing to be wise, became fools. Therefore, God also gave them up. Listen to this. So, okay, you want idolatry? You want other things other than me? Wonderful. Here you go. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness, and it's in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature, or the human in a sense, rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. What it's basically saying here, well, I'll keep reading, hold on. Verse 27, likewise, also the men leaving the natural use of women burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. What they're talking about is when a nation hits a point where they celebrate, tolerate homosexuality and lesbianism, uh-oh. Look, as Christians, we are to tell people who are homosexual or lesbian that Jesus Christ loves them and he died on the cross for their sins. The church, and when I say the church in general over the years has not done a very good job at that at times. However, the answer is the gospel. The answer is Jesus Christ. There's no compromise in that. If you love someone so much, if you love that person, you're going to tell them the truth. If I had the cure for cancer and held it back, is that love? I have the cure for their sin. It's Jesus Christ. And verse 28, even they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with unrighteousness. You know, it's amazing. Every time I think I've heard of everything that is debased, something else comes out. Being filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality or fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning. By the way, have you noticed in our culture today there is such a disrespect for people who are older? Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do this same, but also approve of those who practice them, or how I would translate it, watch soap operas. Because that's what they talk about on there. There is this move today, no offense, ladies, for women who are married to read these romance novels. Can I tell you what they are? They're pornography. I remember years ago, I couldn't believe this. there was these movies called Twilight or something. These vampire movies with these kids. Yeah. I knew Christian, middle-aged women who went to watch these movies and thought it was wonderful. And I was like, what? What are you doing? If you are upset with what I said, send your emails to josh@ccLivingWord.com. All right, back to Isaiah. But you understand the point I'm trying to make. It all starts with idolatry. Ask yourself, what has your life looked like when you don't put God first? You always go places you never thought you'd go, right? You always do things you never thought you'd do. And then you always stay places longer than you thought you'd stay without God. Are you getting the idea here that God wants us to trust him? There you go. Verse 16, in that day, Egypt will be like the women and be afraid and fear. Now, look, this is no offense to ladies, but women, during these times, the men were the warriors. And so the warriors were stronger, okay? Sorry, ladies, it's just a biological fact. Men are stronger than women, okay? Again, if you have problems with that, josh@ccLivingWord.com. In that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of one hand of the Lord of hosts, which waves over it. And the land of Judah will be terror to Egypt. See, that'll change because Egypt has always been the aggressor in a sense. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because the counsel of the Lord of hosts or Lord of armies, which has determined against it. Now, something amazing happens, okay? In verse 18 here, it's going to talk about what God is about to do in the future, in the distant future. In that day, he's going to use this phrase, in that day, I think it's six times through these last seven verses. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan. Some Bible scholars literally, what they're saying is speak the land of Hebrew in a sense. Now, for Egypt for that to say that Egypt's going to speak Hebrew, that's crazy. Listen, and swear by the Lord of hosts. Wow. One will be called the city of destruction. Now, that can be translated city of sun. Some think it's Hyopolis. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its borders. Now, there's a lot of opinion about what he's talking about here, but my opinion is, and for what it's worth, I think he's looking to the future here, okay? Read something to you. God's going to save Egypt. The phrase in that day, used six times in this passage, refers to the last days when Jesus Christ shall establish his messianic kingdom on earth. That's what he's talking about here. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the middle of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors and he will send them. Listen to this. Listen to what he says. And he will send them a savior and a mighty one. He will deliver them. You know what he's saying here? That Jesus is the savior, not just for the Jews, but for everybody, even Egypt. Wow. Don't miss that. Verse 21, then the Lord will be known to Egypt and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. This is amazing. Amazing. And will make sacrifice and offering. You can't see that today, can you? With modern day Egypt. And by the way, modern-day Assyria is Iraq. You can't see that today. But someday it's going to happen. They're all going to worship Jesus Christ. We'll make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. Verse 22, and the Lord will strike Egypt, and he will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord. Now listen, you say, well, wait a minute, what? This is the idea. The idea there is correction. See, God is going to strike them and heal them. Why? Because he wants them to return back to him. There are some who believe. There is a pyramid that was built in Giza, I want to say. Yes, Jesus, yes. Some believe that believers in Egypt built that. Believers in the God of Israel years ago. When will we know for sure? But here's my point. Return to the Lord. He's going to strike them and heal them. See, he's going to bring a rod of correction. In other words, we would call it the D word. Discipline. Do you know how I know if you love your kids? If you discipline them. I didn't say beat them. Didn't say yell at them. Didn't say demean them. If you discipline them. That's how you know, that's how your kids know that you love them. Because God does it with us, doesn't he? Why do you discipline your kids? You discipline your kids to protect them sometimes, for sure. But you discipline them to, because they directly disobey you. See, and it's a great picture for us as Christians, right? The New Testament talks about this. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Man, Pastor, you're all over the place. Hey, sorry, this is the Word of God. What can I say? Hebrews 12. When I read these things, it makes me think of these things. See, it makes me realize that the Bible is one book. It's all one message. It's all attached together. Isn't that wonderful? So chapter 12, verse 3 of Hebrews. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not resisted, verse 4, to bloodshed striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise chastening, or the idea there is correction or discipline, of the Lord. Do not be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord, listen to this. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are legitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father, the spirits, and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, and for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening or discipline seems to be joyful for the present. Yeah, I know, right? Who wants to be disciplined? But painful, nevertheless, after it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Discipline is important. In Proverbs it says, spare the rod, spoil the child. Look, I'm going to tell you straight up, we spanked our sons. But when we spanked them, we never did it out of anger. We would spank our sons, but here's what we would do. I'd explain to them why they were getting spanked. I'd spank them and then tell them the consequence. I'd tell them I love them. So be it. My one son, I'm not going to tell you which one, just the pure psychology of being spanked was enough. One time, some of you may have heard this story, so sorry. I was going to spank him, and he says to me, Daddy, can you please just go like this? I didn't spank him, of course. How could I? And sometimes I didn't because I wanted to show him the mercy, to tell them about God. Now listen, maybe you're here and you go, wait a minute, I grew up and my parents beat me. Fine. Try this. You have a chair in the house? When your kids act up, make them sit in the chair. You know, sending your kid to the room is kind of, especially when they're older, is kind of the worst thing because they have their computer in their game, right? Sure, I'll go to my room, no problem. But if you put a chair in the living room or the dining room and make them sit there with no devices, and then you explain to them why you made them sit. You can do that. What I'm seeing today concerns me. I see kids just wander and do whatever they want. That's bad. Now, if you are unhappy with what I said, again, josh@ccLivingWord.com. You guys should all email him and then email him and see what happens. That'd be great. But you understand my point here. The reason that God disciplines us is he corrects us because he loves us. Like, I can think in my life when God interrupted my life and he corrected me, and so thankful for that. If God never would have corrected me, I probably wouldn't be standing here before you. So I'm so thankful for that. And I'm not espousing to you as parents to beat your kids. That's not what I'm saying. And if you get that from what I'm saying, then that's not what I'm saying. But discipline needs to happen because God does it with us. But it's got to be biblical discipline. Now back to Isaiah. So verse 22 again, and the Lord will strike Egypt and he will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord and he will entreat them and heal them. In that day, listen to this, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria and the Assyrian will come into Egypt. And Isaiah's writing this, and people who read this are probably like, what? During this day, the Egyptians and the Assyrians were at odds. But listen, look what God can do. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three, with Egypt, Assyria, and blessing in the midst of the land. Understand what's happening here. He says, Israel, Egypt, Assyria is modern-day Iraq. Can you see that happening today? No, but look what God can do. Remember when, you know, we've said this before, there will be no real peace until the Prince of Peace returns. That's Jesus. But look what's going to happen. It's going to be a glorious day. They're still going to be called Israeli, Egypt, and Assyrian. We're all going to be the same ethnicity. However, we're all going to worship Christ together. What a blessing that's going to be. In that day, Israel will be one with three. Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt. Listen to what he says here, guys. This is amazing. Blessed is Egypt, and he says, my people. Egypt are my people. God loves everyone. God loves everyone. And Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Look, just because God has chosen Israel to be a special nation doesn't mean he doesn't love the other nations. He loves the Syrians. He loves the Iraqis. He loves the Arabs. He loves the Muslims. He wants them to return to him. Jesus is a Christ for all nations. We need not forget that. Egypt, Israel, and Assyria will one day be united in worshiping the Lord and sharing his blessing. Awesome. Oh, we're going to do it. Chapter 20. Six verses. Come on, we can hit this in a couple minutes. In the year that Tartan, now Tartan is a title, it could literally be translated commander-in-chief, came to Ashdod. That is the city in Philistine city, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. And at the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah. Now listen to this. Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and remove the sackcloth from your body. So he was wearing sackcloth. Sackcloth is a picture of mourning, okay? Saying, go remove the sackcloth from your body, take your sandals off and your feet. And he did so. Look what he says, the last phrase here. Walking naked and barefoot. Some scholars will say nakedness doesn't mean naked because they'll say it means down to your like underwear. All right, let's keep reading. And then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years, or 3 years, for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia. See, judgment's coming against Ethiopia and Egypt, right? And so shall the king of Assyria lead away, the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young, old, naked, and barefoot with their buttocks uncovered. They're showing their cheeks to the same of Egypt. So here's what I think. I think Isaiah was naked. God told him to strip down and walk for 3 years, to be a living sign. Because what is this? What is this? What this is a picture of, when Assyria comes and judges Ethiopia and Egypt, oftentimes when you would take prisoners of war, they'd be naked. It's shameful. It's humiliating. How would you like it if you were captured and they made you walk downtown Pottstown naked? You'd be embarrassed. You'd be humiliated. But here's what's crazy. God tells his prophet, yeah, I want you to do that. See, we get upset when God asks us to talk to our neighbor. Think about it. Who here wants to be an Old Testament prophet? Tradition tells us that eventually Isaiah was sawn in two. See, be careful what you wish for, right? Careful what you seek. But it was a picture. Oftentimes God does this with Ezekiel and others. Hosea, the book of Hosea, I believe it is, he tells Hosea to marry a prostitute, Gomer. And the prostitute Gomer, his wife, goes and prostitutes herself after they're married. And why did God make him do that? Because he wanted Hosea to understand the deep heartbreak that God had for the nation of Israel. I'm thankful he's not making me do that. But this is incredible. Verse 5, then they, that's Judah, shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia and their expectation and Egypt and their glory. Because remember, this all started in the beginning, right? They wanted an alliance with Ethiopia and an alliance with Egypt to go against Assyria. Well, that's not going to matter. And the inhabitants of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation whenever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. How shall we escape? You want to know how they will escape? Here's how. I'll tell you what. You want to sum up tonight? Here it is. Trust God. Trust in the Lord and not in man. You may be struggling with something now. Something may be going on in your life now, but you know who you need to trust? You need to trust in God. That's what the summary of all this is. You go, oh man, I come to this Bible study and it's so boring because he talks about judgment on the nations and all this stuff. And look, I read we read these scriptures, and what it tells me is God's in control, first of all. So you're going to fight against God? And second thing it tells me is you need to trust God. Trust him. Do you realize it's one of the easiest things to do? It is the easiest thing to do, but it's the hardest thing to do. We talked about this when we were in the book of Revelation in Sardis, right? Sardis had forgotten that salvation was a work of the Holy Spirit. And we read in Galatians where the Galatians had forgotten. How did you receive? You received by the Spirit of God, not by your flesh. Why do we think as Christians we get saved and it's like, okay, God, we'll see you later. We got it. We're good. Are we good? No, we're not. We're in trouble. But if you want to summarize this tonight, trust God. When's the last time you asked God to trust, to increase your trust in him? Get ready when you pray that prayer. I have before. Trust God. I don't know what you're going through tonight, but God does. And God wants you to trust him. Contrary to the way it may look out in the culture today, he has a plan. And he's in control. If he can move a nation, what can he do for you? Amen? Let's pray. And Father, I pray tonight, truly that's what we get out of this, that we trust you, Lord. As I said, I don't know what everybody's going through tonight, but I do know that you're in control and that you love us and you want what's best for us. So Lord, would you help us? Would you increase our faith in you? Increase our trust in you. Lord, we may see things with our physical eyes that do not make sense. We don't understand why it's happening. We don't know. But you know what? It's okay. Help us to trust you. To trust you. And to be okay with that. If we really believe, Lord, that you love us and you have a plan, then help us to trust you. Help us to walk in your purposes for our life. Lord, I pray here for anybody here this evening who is really struggling, and I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would truly interrupt their life right now. That your very presence, Lord, they would sense it. That you would flood their very soul with your love, with your grace, with your mercy. That they would literally feel like you're picking them up in their hand. Would you do that, Lord, for them? Would you do that for all of us? God, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for your word, that you remind us of these things. You're so good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.